Okay, again, this is the second part of our study on Bible study methods. And as I alluded to a few moments ago, these three that we're going to talk about today, I find to be perhaps the most beneficial. And because of the nature of sermon preparation and class preparation, word studies and textual studies, primarily is what I do in those kinds of preparatory work, so they take up a great deal of my time. I would note, and I'll note this a little bit more clearly as we or enlarge upon it a little bit when we get into the last point of doctrinal studies, is that doctrinal studies basically consist of topical studies, word studies, and textual studies. In other words, if you're going to try to determine what the Bible teaches on a particular thing and refute those who teach error on that particular thing, then you're going to be involving yourself in determining what the meaning of words are, what the context of a passage is, and trying to find out all of what God has to say on a particular subject, which of course is what we were talking about with topical. So it's kind of a hybrid a little bit as you try to bring everything together. But let's spend just a little bit of time talking first about word studies. What we mean by that is defining the Bible words in order to gain understanding of what the Bible teaches. You might remember that we talked about the languages of the Bible as being dead languages, in the sense that they are no longer used today. And the good thing about that is that the languages and the meaning of words do not change. That certainly happens in our language, the English language. It has been changing now for centuries, but basically when a language is no longer spoken and no longer written in large amounts, then you can kind of find that set point in history, and you can say this is what the word meant then. And of course, since it's God's word, what the word meant then is what the word means now. And so it's helpful to us that the languages of the Old and New Testament, the Hebrew and the Greek, that those languages, the Koine Greek of the New Testament, are no longer being utilized. And we can, by going back and studying the languages as they were used in the first century, get an understanding of what the Holy Spirit intended when the language was actually utilized in both the Old Testaments as well as the New Testament. There are numerous helps that can be utilized in giving an understanding of these kinds of things. In fact, I'll just go ahead and go forward. I'll have to come back through that in just a few moments. I wanted to make note of these three. Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary. Most of the Vines that I've come across until recently were limited to New Testament words, but as they brought out recent editions, they've also included the definitions of Old Testament words as well. I do not have a copy of this particular Vines, so I don't know how exhaustive it is. Vines is not an exhaustive dictionary. Not every word is defined that's found in the New Testament or the Old Testament, but significant words are, and I would assume that the Old Testament definitions are about as exhaustive as the New Testament, but I have not noted that myself. The second one is Strong's Exhaustive Concordance of the Bible. And the interesting thing about Strong's, and it typically is one that is written, the Strong's is keyed to King James Version words. So having a King James Version of the Bible handy so that you can say, okay, the word is this in my version, but it's this in the King James, so go to that one to find out how to look it up, is helpful. But it does define every single word that is found in the King James Version of the Bible. Has definitions as well as, because it's a concordance, where those words are found. Concordances are very good. If you have a passage that you know is there but you can't remember where it is, you can get one of the words that you remember from that particular passage and look it up and just go down the list. And every time that word is found, then it is noted with whatever Hebrew or Greek word it is, and then you can go to the back and look at the dictionary for defining it. We'll look at a couple of examples of this in just a few moments. And then the final one is a little bit more difficult to use, but we'll talk about how to use it when we get into our studies in the next couple of weeks, is Thayer's Greek English Lexicon of the New Testament. Thayer's supplies more full definitions of the words as well as vines than does the Strong's Concordance. The Strong's definitions are very cursory, they're very concise, but they go into more depth than the other two books. So that's something I want you to keep in mind as three common resources, by no means the only ones, not even necessarily saying the best, they're just the ones that I'm most familiar with, and they are very good and very dependable. So going back to this concept of word studies, I want to note just a couple of things. First, you can use such resources, if you use them correctly, very beneficial and very helpful, although there are dangers that we want to talk about a bit later. But the thing that I want you to remember is that a definition of the term should not do violence to the context. And I cannot emphasize this to too great an extent. An individual with a Thayer's or a Vines or a Strong's Concordance, and he's going through and he's going to define a word, and he's going to define that word because he has something in his mind that he wants to defend, something he wants to establish. In other words, he's got a prejudice, he's got an agenda. He can do a lot of destructive things simply because he'll define a word the way he wants it to be defined, using one of the maybe a secondary or tertiary definition of the term because it fits his doctrine, when it may not teach that at all. It may be obvious that it doesn't teach that by the context. So context is extremely important. If I do not drive home a single principle besides that with regard to our study on how to study the Bible, never, ever ignore the context of a passage. It is extremely important, whether it's the immediate context or even the remote context, which we'll talk about a little bit later. But it is important that we keep that in mind, and it's when people take things out of context that they are able to then assign definitions that are inappropriate or twist the meaning of a passage to their own, the Apostle Peter said, to their own destruction, but to their own purposes, and they do violence to what the Holy Spirit actually intended to be taught. So, an example of this is, it looks like that's where I wanted to bring this particular article in my notes. So I'd like you to take that handout that you got. Did Jesus heal a homosexual soldier's slave? And I actually wrote that 1 week too soon, but I wrote it for the purpose of sharing my research with an individual who had asked this particular question. And what he basically said is that he had read somewhere on the internet that the Greek word pais, P-A-I-S, or pais, that you'll notice that's in the second paragraph of the article, had been used in New Testament times among the Greeks to refer to a homosexual relationship. That the word that is translated servant in this would have reference in his term as being, in effect, a sex slave. And so the argument has been made that there in Luke chapter 7, with regard to the healing of the centurion's servant, that this man was actually a sexual partner of the centurion. It is something that is known and was the case that in the Roman army, it was not frowned upon for those who are officers in the army. It was not considered showing a lack of masculinity, but rather it was a show of power or authority for them to take a young man or one who is a slave and to have a relationship with them. That's something that was common among the Romans. It also was common among Greeks in that period of time. One of the reasons why the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 referred to those who were in Rome who left the natural use of the woman and began behaving in an unseemly manner toward one another. It had reference to homosexual relationships. That was something that was common among the Romans. And so the idea is that one of the accommodated uses of the term pais in the Greek language that was found in the first century is a reference. It was the nickname because the word means literally a child, a boy, or a girl, or the secondary definition is a servant or a slave. And so in that particular context, it is obvious that it's having reference to a servant that was dear to him. And the idea that it was a servant that was dear, there are those who are advocating for homosexuality and Jesus approving of homosexuality who say that those two terms indicate that this was an individual who the centurion loved sexually, that it was perhaps a child, because again, that was something that was, or at least very least a slave who he had relations with. He was dear to him. It was a romantic relationship that was sustained there. Jesus healed the servant, didn't say anything about that being wrong, so then hence Jesus approves of homosexuality. So there's the argument that is made. You'll notice the 4 points that are at the bottom of the first page. The thrust of the argument: it was rampant among Roman soldiers. The word pace had been used extra-biblically. At Luke 7, the man was a centurion, and so he had a sex slave that he loved, and Jesus tacitly approved homosexuality when he healed that servant. Okay, so there are problems, to say the least, with that. But I want you to take it from the point of view of an individual who is advocating for homosexuality. And you have heard this time and time again. I know it's hard to do that, but I'm just saying, just to recognize why this has an appeal. There are individuals who advocate that the only individuals who spoke ill of homosexuality, primarily it was the Apostle Paul, but Jesus never did come out against homosexuality in the first century. Well, that's inaccurate. It's a sign of ignorance to say that that is the case, but it is a contention that is made. And so it's wrong for us to say that Jesus condemned homosexuality or that the Bible condemns it in the Christian age. So that's a view that is held. And they go and they try to find examples like this that they can interpret in such a way as to give them credence in their particular views. Now you'll notice that I give a rebuttal, and you may have already read this, and we're not going to spend a great deal of time, but I want you to note that there are historical, logical, and contextual problems with defining the terms in this way and coming to this particular definition. And so this is an example of an abuse of the definitions or word studies. You're taking what is, again, a tertiary or perhaps even less common, maybe only an accommodated use of a term that was found among those individuals, those who were homosexuals, to describe their own relationships, and you're ascribing it as the meaning that's found in the Bible text. And there are a lot of problems that will be found with that. First of all, the fact was the centurion most probably wasn't a Roman. Most probably not a Roman servant. A Roman soldier, because Roman soldiers were not established. They did not have, what do they call them? I forget that. It's not, is it a billet? But they didn't have assignments in Galilee. Galilee was one of those regions that was far enough away from Rome, far enough away from Jerusalem, that they were basically self-governing. Now, it's obvious it was a Gentile, but it's very doubtful. There's no evidence that the Roman soldiers, battalions, or if it's a centurion, he's over 100 soldiers, were even present in the city of Capernaum, the small town of Capernaum at that particular time. Secondly, there's no defensible logic in taking an uncommon definition of words and inserting them into a context unless the context demands that. All that we can derive from the context is that the centurion, this soldier, had a slave who was important to him, and Jesus healed him. That's all that you can get from the context. Anything else, you're reading into it. But I want you to notice the final argument that I make, which is the final 3 paragraphs. Concerning context, I want you to note this. The context doesn't allow for the interpretation. In the context, we refer first to the immediate context, and that is that in that context, the Jewish community, which considered homosexuality to be an abomination, they spoke highly of the centurion. He was an individual who cared for the community. He was an individual that had done much for the community, and they spoke highly to Jesus. He is an individual who is worthy of you helping him, which they wouldn't have done if there was such a ridiculous departure from their view of morality that was being practiced in an open way by that centurion. And of course, this is an open narrative. This is how it was described in the narrative. In other words, Luke, as he recorded this, said this was a servant who was dear to the centurion. The centurion didn't say he is dear to me. Luke said he was dear to him. So Luke is saying this was a centurion who had a close relationship with this servant. And the community knows this. And the community spoke highly of the centurion. So the context would not allow for a homosexual relationship in that context. The second thing would be a more remote context. The context of Jesus' life and teaching. Now, you'll remember that Jesus lived and died under the auspices of the Old Covenant. He was a Jew, and we are told that he condemned sexual activity outside of the marriage relationship, which he defined in Matthew chapter 19 and verses 1 through 9 as being between a man and a woman. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder, a man and his wife. So in that, where he said, except for fornication or sexual immorality, he condemns homosexuality, bestiality, premarital sex, anything like that is condemned in the context of Jesus' teaching and his life. And then finally, the remainder of the New Testament. The problem, biggest problem is, and when individuals say, well, Paul spoke against it, but Jesus never did, is that if Paul spoke against it, Jesus spoke against it. And that's made very clear in the Gospel of John. So if you take the remote context of that, you'll notice in John chapter 16 and verse 14, the Spirit, he will glorify me, he will take what is mine, Holy Spirit will take what's mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father have are mine, therefore I said he will take of mine and declare it to you. What was Jesus saying? Jesus was saying the Holy Spirit's going to come after me and he's going to lead you into all truth or reveal all truth to you. But what the Holy Spirit speaks is going to be what I say. It was the Holy Spirit did not come and establish something different. When the Apostle Paul wrote, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 3 indicates that Peter said what Paul wrote was Scripture. We're told that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit said that homosexuality is wrong through the pen of the Apostle Paul. Romans 1 is an example of that. And there are other passages as well. And if the Holy Spirit said it, that's Jesus saying it. Jesus contended that himself in John, the 11th chapter. So again, you can abuse word studies. It's very possible to abuse word studies. It is a very dangerous and real possibility if you ignore context. If you take it out of proper context, which is what the world does quite often. Much false doctrine comes as a result of individuals who take words out of context. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a few moments. So, a couple of passages to note concerning word studies, these found in Colossians and 2 Timothy. Colossians chapter 2, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the traditions of men. When men take definitions of words to define them as they desire them to be defined, that's an example of where problems can come, and we are to be aware of it. Beware means be aware. It's a warning. Be aware of these things. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul charged Timothy to charge his listeners, to charge his brethren that he was ministering to, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Again, you take certain words, you argue about those words for the purpose of establishing your own truth, and as a result of that, you bring individuals into error. So that's a real danger. So we talked about the homosexual redefinitions in the bulletin last week. Redefining marriage is another example. What is marriage? People today say marriage is a civil covenant that is entered into by two adult people of any sex, same sex, different sex, and now of course we've got genders to where the permutations of that could be almost infinite. But that's the view that is held by people today. That's not what the Bible defines marriage as being. When individuals today who call themselves Christians in these various denominations say, God wants me to be married too. God approves of these single relationships, these committed relationships, and we have the right to be married too. What they are doing is redefining what marriage is ignoring what the Bible teaches marriage to be, both in the definition of the term as well as the context in which it is found. So, this is the example. Okay, the other point that I wanted to make, the other thing I just wanted to make note of, is a word study from Galatians chapter 5. We're going to have to go through this fairly quickly because I spent too much time on the sheet. But I just want you to note up on the board, a word study for the word revelries in Galatians chapter 5. This is the final word in the list of the lust of the flesh. Now, if you think about the lust of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit that is found in Galatians chapter 5, what you have is, in fact, words that the context is not helpful particularly. It's just a list of words, a list of characteristics that are referred to as lust of the flesh, and a set of characteristics that are referred to as the fruits of the Spirit. But the context really doesn't help us a lot in defining what those terms are. You can go to other passages of Scripture where they're used, and you'll have some help in that, and it's good to do. But this is where word studies are very helpful. You want to go down through that list, you want to know what things to avoid, what are the lusts of the flesh, then go through and define each of these words. Well, when you get to revelries, as an example, here are three definitions from the three resources we alluded to. The first one is Strong, his exhaustive concordance with the definitions in the back. It is a carousal, as if letting loose, reveling or rioting. So that's helpful. But when you go to Vine, you get something a little bit more. You get revel, reveling, a revel, a carousal, the concomitant, in consequence of drunkenness is used in the plural. It is translated in singular, reveling. In the American Standard Version, rioting. A number of examples are given, reveling. So here, there is an added thing, is that typically when the word revelry is used in Scripture, it has the component of drunkenness, of drink, of the use of alcohol. That's a part of reveling. You'll notice that the word rioting is used sometimes, and so that word is translated in some places rioting, depending upon context. In other places, it's translated revelry, reveling. And it may be just you're kind of out of control, but how do out of control actions, when people get drunk, how do they end up often? All you have to do is look at the riots that have been ongoing in the evenings, off and on, all over our nation, to know that reveling leads to rioting. So the word defines both. I like Thayer's definition here best, simply because of how full it is. It's a revel carousal, and he notes that in the Greek writings, properly, it is a nocturnal and riotous procession of half-drunken and frolicsome fellows. By the way, Thayer is kind of antiquated. He wrote in a previous century. But frolicsome fellows who after supper parade through the streets with torches and music in honor of the Bacchus or some other deity. So it was something that was characteristic in the first century among the Greeks as basically a big party in the streets at night in which there is drunkenness and singing and playing. It's basically Mardi Gras. it's their version of Mardi Gras that is being spoken of with regard to this. So it's generally used to feast and drinking parties that are protracted till late at night and indulge in these unlimited actions. You get drunk and the limitations that you have normally as a part of your person, those inhibitions are let loose and you kind of lose control a little bit. It's kind of the guy in the corner wearing the lampshade because he had too much to drink is what we're talking about. So that's something that is characteristic. It's a lust of the flesh. It is something that a Christian should not be involved in. So we've learned something about the word revelry. It's not a word that we might would be particularly familiar with when you talk about lewdness and you talk about lasciviousness or licentiousness. What's the difference between lasciviousness and licentiousness? Is there a difference? What are the Greek words? What are the differences and distinctions that are made? These things can be very helpful in garnering an understanding of God's word. Okay, so word studies are very beneficial and helpful. I want to help you learn how to do that a little bit, and we'll start with those kinds of things in our study next week. Anybody questions, comments about word studies? All right, I know that this will pretty much be lecture, but if you do have any questions or anything you would like to add, please feel free. The second are textual studies, perhaps the best way of studying the Bible. It naturally maintains the context. It helps to understand the meaning. In other words, by looking at the context, you can understand the usage of the term as it's used in that passage. An interesting thing, though they didn't do a great job of it, when you look at our Bibles, the attempt was made to kind of establish contexts by making divisions of chapters especially. So you have a particular chapter that contains something, and then there is a change in subject or a change in scene, or so they have a new chapter division. Now sometimes they just arbitrarily put a chapter division because, okay, there's 30 verses and I don't want to have more than 30, so let's just put a chapter division. So it's not really something that is always beneficial, but the same thing can be said with regard to verses. It's not just for us to mark a place. It was designed in part to help us understand context by dividing it up into these small groups of coherent thoughts. A problem with it a little bit. In fact, you'll notice that that there are a number of Bibles that you can buy now that don't have those chapter and verse divisions. Only the book divisions. And so you'll have it, and here will be the book of Matthew, and there are no chapter references, there are no verse references, it's just the text itself. It's wonderful to read a book like that without concerning yourself with the divisions. The divisions are helpful for us to get to where we want to go and to make it easier for me to tell you where it is if I'm preaching on a particular subject or looking for a particular text. But there are ways of getting around those kinds of things. There are books that or versions of the Bible that doesn't have them. But when we talk about this idea of context, more what I'm saying is, as you look at a section of Scripture, don't be one of those people that when you want to prove a point, you go to a particular verse and you quote that verse when the verse doesn't even have a full sentence in it. Oh, that's dangerous. And that's really not a good thing to do. Because what you're getting is only a part of the thought of the even of that particular sentence. It's not the entirety of the sentence. So take the time to look at the verses before and after to get a full section of that's tied in, and then ask those questions of the who, what, when, where, and why. Who's writing? What are they writing about? Where is it that it was written about? When was it written about? Why is the writer writing it? And what is he saying? And you ask those kinds of questions and establish that context, you are less likely to go astray with regard to the meaning of the text. And so it's always the best way of studying. And even if you're doing other kinds of studies, you need to make sure. Let's say we're doing a word study. And so you go and you look at a particular word, you define the word, and you think, okay, I think the word means this in this passage. And then you go to another passage where it obviously is defined in that way, and so you just attribute it. Well, that, just because it's defined or it's used in one particular way in one place doesn't necessarily mean it's used that way in this particular context. But if you look at the entirety of the context, you can say, yeah, it fits. That definition fits here too. Or no, that definition really doesn't fit here on this particular occasion. And again, there are a number of, we do the same thing with regard to to words that we use in language. Isn't desert and desert spelled exactly? No, it's not spelled exactly right. Well, there are those. There are those kinds of words that are spelled the exact same but mean different things in different contexts. You have to look at the context and know how it's defined. So I wish I'd had a better example, but desert is spelled with two S's, I know. Okay, so this is a simple process. Take the text, take into consideration the immediate context, the remote context, and what we mean by that is, if you think this text means this, does it contradict any other text of Scripture? For example, if you think Revelation, the 20th chapter, when it talks about the thousand-year reign of Christ, that is teaching that Jesus is going to set up a thousand-year physical reign on earth in his kingdom, and it hasn't happened yet, well, then maybe you need to go to Mark 9 and verse 1, where Jesus said there were some who will be alive back then who would not die until they saw the kingdom of God, present with power. Oh, so Revelation 20 can't teach that the kingdom has not yet been established, when Jesus in Mark chapter 9 said it would be established in the first century. So you're taking a passage and you're misunderstanding something, because very plain teaching shows that what you're saying it means could mean that. And so the Bible doesn't contradict itself. It's the product of the Holy Spirit inspiring it. It doesn't contradict itself, so you can't have it teaching something in this particular passage that contradicts something in another passage. So it's very important to keep those things in mind. Okay, so I want to give you an example. The example that I want to give you is from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If you'll turn with me there, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I want you to notice that on the handout, as a part of your exercise to do, and it looks like, because I'm talking too much, we're probably not going to be able to talk to people about it and see what they did. But I asked that you take a passage, any passage you wanted to, but I gave three examples that you could utilize, and this was one of them, to take it and to outline it. Now, I want you to show you what I did to give you an example of a contextual study, which, by the way, this will preach. I put this together in about 5 to 10 minutes just by reading the text and getting a couple of verses that support it. And I could preach a lesson on this as it is found in the context. So chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says this, "I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So, how would you approach this? A good way of determining what the text is teaching is to outline it. And so the thing that I wanted y'all to do is take this passage and one similar and just give an outline. So this is the outline I've come up with. First of all, what Paul didn't do. Verse 1 says he didn't come with excellence of speech or of wisdom. We assume from that it has reference to human wisdom. And in Colossians, the second chapter, he inveighs against that kind of human wisdom or philosophy. He did not come with persuasive words of human wisdom. Persuasive words. James 3 warns against that as well. What he did do, though, he came exclusively with the knowledge of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what the gospel is. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. He came in weakness, fear, and in much trembling. In other words, he recognized himself to be a flawed vessel, only a vessel. You'll remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he said that I planted, Apollos water, but God gives the increase. He who plants, he has waters, is nothing but God who gives the increase, indicating that the vessel, the one who's bringing it, is of no importance. Paul recognized his limitations, but he still preached boldly. He demonstrated God's power rather than his own power. Which is stated very clearly there in verse 4 of the text. Ephesians 2, you'll remember, we have no reason to boast because we are saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves. He demonstrated God's power in his preaching. Didn't call for one's own power or his own power, but rather God's. And then finally, why did he do what he did? Well, verse 5 says it very clearly, so that their faith would not be in men, but rather in God. Acts chapter 17, Paul on occasion with the Athenians, he emphasized the power of God, and it is that God that you must worship and you must serve. So there's a sermon real quick. And it's a textual sermon trying to get what's in that text and take it out of it. So when we're talking about that kind of study, I cannot emphasize to too great an extent how important it is. All right? Okay, so we've got about 7 minutes left, and I want to spend just a few moments talking about doctrinal studies. Doctrinal studies are important. They are not well received today. I'm not saying that Christians, faithful Christians, don't appreciate them, although there have been many preachers who have been criticized because their preaching consists too much of doctrinal preaching. And when we say doctrine, please understand what we mean by this. It is not necessarily the rebuttal of false doctrines. Doctrine is teaching. I was talking with a young man, and we had a bulletin. It's been a number of years ago, and I put this, the title of the bulletin, Sound Doctrine. And he came to me and he said, I understand what you say by sound doctrine. I even agree with you. I have no problem with it myself. But you know that there are some people who would be put off by the name sound doctrine and they wouldn't like it because now you're being judgmental. You're saying it's all about being doctrine. It's not about a Jesus. They make the distinction between gospel and doctrine. I said, okay, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll title it sound teaching instead of sound doctrine. Exactly the same thing. It means exactly the same thing. But it was fine with me, And, of course, the website now has that name as well because of that conversation I had with that individual. But the idea of doctrinal studies, they are extremely important because what you're saying is what the Bible says on a particular matter, a particular subject, it is the doctrine of that particular thing. So whatever the Bible says about grace, it's the doctrine of grace. And the good thing about studying a doctrine, that is, we study grace, is that when you studied it and you know what the Bible teaches about grace, when someone else comes up to you and they discuss grace and they use different language, different terms, they have different concepts of what grace is, well, then you can refute that because you know what the doctrine of grace is as it's revealed in Scripture. So the ability to recognize and refute error is of great importance because error is so ubiquitous in our time, because there are so many doctrines that men hold that do not accord with the doctrine of Christ. And so these passages that are found here saying that that we need to be careful, especially the young men, but that we, because there is that special admonition, but in Ephesians 4, it's for all of us, we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. You see, that's a danger. Jude 3 says that we contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, because there were individuals there who had taught a contrary doctrine, and he admonishes them in the latter part of the epistle of Jude. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, the time will come when they will heap up to themselves teachers according to their own desires because they are not willing to endure sound doctrine. So it is important we have doctrinal studies. Now, let me give you some examples that I have written in that text, I believe, in the outline. Some wide-reaching religious error includes paganism, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment as we have time. Catholic doctrines, Gnosticism, which is dealt with in Scripture in the epistles in its incipient form. The doctrine of faith only, different kinds of false worship, denominationalism, premillennialism. These are things that bother us. Do you know how to refute a premillennialist? That would be a doctrinal study. The studying a false doctrine, but also studying the doctrine of eschatology. What does that mean? The end times. So if we're studying eschatology, what the Bible teaches concerning the end times, and you know what it means, you'll be able to refute premillennialism. That's the point being made. But there are also some modern doctrines that have impacted God's people. The division in the church in the 19th century over instrumental music. The division in the 20th century, the mid-20th century, over human institutions. The fact that among conservative Christians in various churches, there is error on divorce. There are fellowship issues and error with regard to fellowship. If you know what the Bible teaches about fellowship, you'll be able to refute those who teach error. The doctrine of annihilation. There are individuals who are Christians who hold to the view that when an individual dies, if he is ungodly, he will be in effect annihilated. Torture or torment to the ungodly is not eternal in nature. Now, if you had an understanding of what the Bible teaches about hell, and you studied the doctrine of hell, you would be able to refute an individual who taught that error. Now, I did note that doctrinal studies incorporate word studies, textual studies, and topical studies to determine what God's Word speaks on the subject, and so it's kind of a hybrid thing there. But what I wanted to do, let's see if I've got that. Yeah, just to give you an example in Acts 17. Now, we're not going to have time to go through and read all of it because we only have a minute left. But Paul rebutted paganism because he had studied the doctrine of God. In other words, he knew who God was. He knew what the Scriptures teach about God. So these are the things that he told the pagans about God, the one that they did not know. He said that God's the creator of the world and of life in verse 24 of Acts 17. That God transcended space, so he's not limited by it as an idol would be in the little niche there in the Areopagus. That God does not need man. He is not worshipped by men as though he needed anything. But rather, God is the preeminent one. And he, in fact, established the nations for the purpose of revealing himself to men. Now, he made those points for the purpose of telling them that idolatry is a perversion. That by forming these idols and worship them of your imagination, that diminishes God, and that God would no longer permit that evil. that He commands all men everywhere to repent, and He's going to judge you one day. And so the pagan says, what do you mean by that? He's going to judge us. What's the proof that He's going to judge us? And Paul said he gave evidence of it by raising that man up, Jesus, from the dead. Jesus' resurrection is an indication that the God of which Paul spoke is the God, and the fact that the God says you're going to be judged one day is truth. And so what do these pagans need to do? They need to leave all of their pagan gods, turn to Jehovah God, and serve Him. That was Paul's argument. And so he rebutted paganism on that particular occasion. Some believed, some mocked. But the fact is, it was a powerful sermon which was refuting paganism by use of the doctrines that are found in Scripture. So that's the kind of thing that we're talking about. Do not have time for the exercise. But I would encourage you, with what we've talked about today, to go back this week. Don't have any other assignment for this particular week other than that. So go and try to do that. Take a passage of Scripture, outline it, and with the major points that you get in that outline of that passage, try to find the remote context. Find some other passages which teach the same thing to bolster what it is that you're saying. See if you can do it. It's something that is worth your time. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. We are going to talk about, we're going to get in the nuts and bolts. We're going to show you how to use some helps to help you in your understanding of the Bible. We'll do that for the next 2 weeks. Appreciate everyone's attention today.